The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 35. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 1157. So 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and starting at 35. But someone will ask, "Oh, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory for the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Thank you so much for reading to us, and please keep your Bible open there as we're going to be looking at this section in the next few minutes. "They're off" was the headline in the press this week, referring not to the Grand National, but to the election campaign, and already the air is full of promises. There are many different focuses and promises that are being made about the future, but they're all promises that focus on the immediate, the next 4 or 5 years at most. Nobody yet in the political environment, I think, has promised after-death benefits, though doubtless if one party does, soon the others will follow. But the problem is that we can be so sceptical about those sorts of promises in this world that the promises relating to the world to come seem to us almost incredible. Last Sunday on Easter morning, we followed Paul's argument in the first half of this chapter, in which he was proving to us the certainty of Christ's historical, physical resurrection. And now in the rest of the chapter that we look at briefly this morning, he affirms with equal certainty the resurrection of all Christian believers. The heart of it is in verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that is to say, something that you would not be able to understand if God had not revealed it. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And here is the heart of it. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, certainty like that is a very rare commodity in our world, and many Christians, I think, wonder about the resurrection. Not so much about Christ's resurrection, because, as we saw last week, that is grounded in solid facts of history, the empty tomb and the appearance of the risen Lord to well over 500 people in various places and at different times over a period of 40 days. Now, we can look back at history and say there is solid evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. But our resurrection, we have no solid evidence of that. How can it possibly happen? How can bodies that have been buried and disintegrated, or have been drowned or cremated, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, as the funeral service says, how can they possibly be reconstituted and raised? Now, that is the question that the wise men of the church in Corinth are posing in verse 35. Paul actually calls them foolish persons in verse 36, but to the Corinthians, they seem to be very wise persons, because they were having doubts about the certainty of the resurrection and this whole concept of a resurrection body. Indeed, it seems that they use this question, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? To torpedo the whole idea. It was much more sophisticated to accept the Greek way of thinking, after all, Corinth is a major Greek city, that yes, there is the immortality of the soul, that at death the soul escapes the body and exists in some sort of supernatural and super spiritual environment. But a body, a resurrected body, that would appear to be unnecessary and unbelievable. Now, we're familiar with the same objections in our 21st century world. If you go back just a few decades to Bertrand Russell's dictum, when I die, I rot. That has become the belief of many people in our world. Nothing can be preserved beyond the grave, and anyone who pretends otherwise in this life is foolish and deluded. In fact, the resurrection becomes the province of those intellectually challenged fundamentalists who believe in a literal paradise and a literal resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So it's very much a contemporary issue. And 1 Corinthians 15 has some very important things to say about it. So far we've seen two steps in Paul's argument. One, Christ's resurrection is factual and historical truth. He called two witnesses, the empty tomb and the appearances of the risen Lord to so many people. That's stage one. Step two says, resurrection then is possible because Christ has been raised by the power of God, who is the giver of life. And indeed, Christ is the first fruits of a worldwide harvest. For everyone who is in Christ, we saw last week, will also be made alive in him in resurrection bodies. But this awaits his return at the end of time, though it is more certain than tomorrow's dawn. Now, that was the first 28 verses, really, of this chapter. At verse 29, Paul starts a tantalizing little bridge passage where he mentions Christian behavior that only makes sense in the light of a real resurrection. There's a famous verse 29, which we won't spend time on this morning. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? One of the recent commentaries says there are at least 25 versions of what that might mean. We don't really know at all, but we do know that Paul uses this example to show that people believed in resurrection from the very beginning of the Christian message. He doesn't approve this practice of being baptized for the dead. It's likely that some people were saying, well, people in this life were not baptized. Let's get baptized in their name. Hopefully this will affect their state in the world to come. But the point is not that that's a good thing to do, but that the fact that they are doing it shows that they believe in resurrection. Much more powerfully, in verses 30 following in this little paragraph, Paul points to his own lifestyle, in which he says in verse 30 that he's in danger every hour, in verse 31 that he's dying every day, and in verse 32 that he fought with beasts at Ephesus, facing the fiercest opposition. And he says, why would I live a life like this when I could have a nice, quiet academic job in the University of Tarsus? Well, it's because I believe in the resurrection. The logic is at the end of verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If when I die I rot, then I have no need to think about any eternal future. There are no restraints, there are no eternal perspectives. And Christians are of all people most to be pitied because they're believing in a delusion. But Paul says, my whole life is based upon this. And such attitudes he dismisses as deceptive, verse 33, don't be deceived, and even sinful, verse 34. And yet the whole thing seems so incredible. How can you be so certain, Paul? How can 21st century believers have that same assurance today that the resurrection of the body is not a fantasy? Now, the basis of Paul's response to that question is to say we are foolish if we judge simply on what we see and have so far experienced in this world. And he takes his argument on a little bit further, as we shall see, which I hope will encourage us to find our faith in not only Christ's resurrection, but our own, greatly strengthened. The principle is clearly stated in verses 36 and 37. Please look with me at them. Verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So Paul develops this analogy of the seed. He compares the human body to a seed planted in the soil. The seed has to be buried, in that sense it dies, if the plant is to have life and strength to push above the soil and open itself to the new life in the sunlight and in the open air. There is no other way that it can happen. That's the only way you will ever get plants. That's the only way in which flowers and fruit will ever be produced. Now, on the face of it, it seems ridiculous, doesn't it? To bury those bulbs or seeds in the soil in the hope that something so unlike the original will eventually appear. But the glory of the spring flowers all around us this week says that's the way it is. That's the way it has to be. And in fact, it's such an everyday occurrence that nobody really stops to give it a second thought. But look at what Paul says in verse 38. God gives it a body, as he has chosen. And it's an important reminder, isn't it, that when people are mocking the idea of eternal life and of the resurrection of the body, we need just to remind ourselves that no human being can create physical life in this world ex nihilo from nothing. It is only God who gives it a body. And whatever genetic modifications we may employ in our 21st century world, we cannot create life. God gives it a body. That is the doctrine of God the Creator, which is, of course, that in the resurrection, he redeems and renews everything that he has made. Now, take that principle then to the resurrection of the body. If you'd like to turn the page to verse 42, following the argument, Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. Just like the seed, there has to be the sowing of a perishable body in order for there to be a resurrection. Now, in this world, we're well aware of the fact that our bodies are perishable, what Paul calls natural bodies in verse 44, and he says they're characterized by dishonor and weakness. And he explains what the weakness of the natural body is at the beginning of the next main paragraph, where in verse 50, if you just cast your eyes down to verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, that is the natural body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That's why the natural body is weak, you see. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God in perishable natural bodies. And we do not pass automatically, as by right, from this world to the next. Our bodies will and must die and decay. That is patently obvious. And the idea of resurrection would be absurd if it implied simply the survival somehow of the body of flesh and blood. But just as when we look at a seed, we would have no idea of the plant that is going to grow from it, although it's actually the same organism in two different states. So when you look at a mortal human body sown in the earth as a coffin goes into a grave, we cannot possibly picture the glorious, risen, resurrection body, which in Christ will be given to that Christian believer. Now, in Christ we have the prototype. Jesus was raised from the dead in power and glory. But God gives a new body, which Paul tells us is imperishable and spiritual, characterized by glory and power, a body that will be perfectly suited to life in a totally new dimension of experience, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's the first step in his application of the argument. Death is a precondition of the new life. And when we look at death and stare death in the face, as we do in the loss of loved ones and in a contemplation of our own mortality, and every time we are at a funeral or something of that sort, it looks as though death is the ultimate denial of the concept of the resurrection. But Paul is saying it is actually the precondition of it. Death is the route by which this amazing victory of Jesus Christ is worked out for his people. Now, add to that the second point, that God determines the nature of the new life he gives. Come back with me to verse 38, back over the page again, and let's just consider a little bit more what he means when he says, God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. See, Paul's arguing in the next few verses that we already see this principle working out in the present physical world. We appreciate this through our physical senses. Because on earth there are many different kinds of flesh or body adapted perfectly by God to the environment in which each sort of creature lives and thrives. So there is human, animal, birds, fish, flesh as he describes it. They each have bodies that are given by God, Paul says, because that creature is to live in an environment that God has predetermined, and the body is absolutely suited to its life and its sustaining. If you go right back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1, you find it in the account of creation, where after the creation of the various types of flesh, we read, he made them according to their kind. Which is saying that from the very beginning, God decreed that which would exist and the environment in which it exists. But then later at verse 40, you'll see that body doesn't have to mean flesh and blood. For there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. There are the sun and the moon and the stars, verse 41. The heavenly bodies, characterized by their own God-given glory, to fulfill their own God-given purpose. Now he's saying that's the way it is on planet Earth in this environment of time and space. And, verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. He takes that and he compares it to our resurrection. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And what Paul is saying is that if our physical bodies are perfectly adapted by God to life in this world, then the resurrection body will be perfectly adapted to life in the eternal kingdom. When he says it's a spiritual body, that doesn't mean non-material. It means a physical body similar to our present natural body in organization and function, but radically different so that it will be imperishable, glorious, and powerful, and exactly adapted to the life of the world to come, where there will be no sickness and no decay and no weakness and no pain and no disabilities. A new body fit for purpose to live in God's everlasting kingdom in unhindered fellowship with our Creator and Redeemer, and the body of Jesus is the prototype. As we look for our Saviour who will come from heaven, he will change our bodies of humiliation to be made like his glorious body. Now, that glorious body had nothing ghostly or immaterial about it, did it? Jesus invited his disciples to handle him, to touch him, to feel the flesh and bone, to put their hands in the print of the nails, to see the gash in his side. He ate and drank with them. He walked and talked with them. They were not hallucinating. So spiritual does not mean non-material. Spiritual was quite a buzzword in Corinth. It had the meaning there of supernatural. And people in the Corinthian church, if you read the letter through, you'll find that they were very exercised about the most obviously supernatural gifts in the church, things like tongues and prophecy and words of wisdom and knowledge. And the people who exercised those gifts were elevated onto a pedestal. They were known as the spirituals because these were non-material things. But Paul actually here is denying all that. He's saying, no, you're not the spirituals. Nobody is yet spiritual because we're still living in the natural body here on earth. Only Jesus has been raised imperishable in glory and power, but he is the forerunner of what we shall experience. And those of us who have trusted him in this world, in our natural body, can have confidence that we will have a spiritual body made like his glorious body. Look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Now this, of course, is at the heart of the gospel. The spiritual Christ, the risen Christ, is the life-giver because only he has been raised in a spiritual body. The natural comes first, as verse 46 says, the spiritual later. First there was Adam, then there is Christ. The earthly precedes the heavenly. The temporal precedes the eternal. The man of dust precedes the man from glory. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in his work on the cross for your salvation, and in his glorious resurrection, then we move from being in Adam to being in Christ. And so the assurance of verse 49 becomes our assurance. Please read it with me. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, I don't have any doubt, I don't know about you, that I certainly bear the image of the man of dust, Adam. We're reminded of it every day in our sinfulness, in our weakness, in our limitations, in our mortality, physically and morally, in every way. We are inheritors of Adam. Now, do you see the force of verse 49? Just as, so we shall. That is to say, if you're aware that you are a son of Adam, a daughter of Eve, if you're aware of all the fallibility of our human experience now, then you can be just as aware and just as certain that you will bear the likeness of Christ, the man from heaven, that you will be raised by him and in him and with him to a new body after death to share his eternal life forever. That is equally certain. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven. But while we're born in Adam, we're not, of course, in Christ until we're born again. And only then can we be made alive in Christ. So these great assurances belong to those who claim Christ's death on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and that our only ground of forgiveness is in what Jesus did for us when he died in our place. And those who confess the risen Christ, triumphant over death and all the hostile powers, as our Saviour, our Lord, and our God, and seek to live our lives in submission to him. We are marked with the icon, the image of the man of dust here and now, but we shall also be marked with the image of the man of heaven in the eternal kingdom. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies, as Charles Wesley put it. Last point is this. If these are the glorious future hopes of the believer, when is it going to happen and how will it work out? And from verse 50 onwards, Paul is teaching that it is the return of Jesus that will give us this victory. Death is the precondition of life. God decides, because he's the giver of life, the shape and the type of body that he will give to those whom he raises. But it is in the return of Jesus that we will experience this victory. Verse 50 is the key. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It states, you see, very succinctly what is the real issue. And what we believe about the afterlife will influence all that we do in this world, especially our values in this world. Now, he's saying there has to be a radical change if we are to inherit an imperishable kingdom. And that is the mystery, the open secret, what would never be known if the Lord had not revealed it, that he proclaims in verse 51 and 52, that we will not all sleep, that is, die physically, but we will all be changed. And that will happen at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when Christ returns. We saw last week that Paul has already referred to the coming of Jesus back in verse 23, and now this transformation is described. So the dead will be raised, and we, that is, those who are living at the time, will be changed. Now the nature of the change is in verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, otherwise it cannot live in the eternal kingdom. And this mortal body must put on immortality. Because to live in that kingdom means to be no longer subject to the power of death. Everything that would exclude us from God's kingdom has finally been conquered and overthrown. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then, says verse 54, shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And the next verse attributes that, or verse 57 rather, attributes that victory solely to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a really important point to grasp here. By Christ's resurrection, we are assured that he's conquered death and that no power in all the universe is able to challenge his total sovereignty. The empty tomb is the evidence that death is defeated by the risen Lord, but death is not yet destroyed. Death is the last and greatest enemy, and it still has a powerful sting, because the law demands that it is the sentence or penalty for sin. But when Christ returns and those who have died receive their resurrection bodies, and the living believers are transformed into the likeness of the risen Christ, that will be the revelation of death's total defeat. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. There's an emphasis in verse 52 on its suddenness. Nothing is more rapid than the blinking of an eye. The trumpet heralds the return of the king to his world, and at his word, his victory will be actualized, as all his people, dead and living, will be transformed into resurrection bodies, perfectly adapted for life in the new heavens and the new earth, as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now that victory, instantly brought about through the coming of Christ, is dependent upon him alone, and we share in it only through our faith connection to Jesus, because we trust him as our Saviour and serve him as our Lord. Now, Easter morning brought us the now experience of the eternal kingdom as it broke into this world with the risen Christ, the first miracle of the new creation. But the return of Jesus will bring the not yet fulfillment of all that he has actually achieved in his death and resurrection. It'll transform our lives in this world and in the next. And we've noted all the way through that this is no academic, theological theory, but that it has a profound effect on the way we live our lives here and now. So as I close, let's read the last verse, 58, in that light. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's ask ourselves as we finish this morning, what are we actually giving ourselves to? Life is a finite quantity. We spend it every day. As we look at our lives in the context of eternity, the eternity we've just been considering, then whatever happens in this short-lived and insubstantial world is of much less significance than the eternal weight of glory that goes before us. But that doesn't devalue the present. Rather, it gives every day we live in this present world enormous significance and potential. Because nothing that we do in and for the Lord is lost in its eternal value and significance. And you see, the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection are anchors that ensure that we're not blown off course, but that we are steadfast and immovable in our faith and our conviction. But they are also great motivators to go on giving ourselves to God and his work in his world as fully as we possibly can, knowing that as we labor, as we use our energy and time and strength in the Lord, it is not in vain. Belief in the resurrection then means investing for eternity now. And I'm very challenged by those two words in verse 58, always and abounding. Never a day when it doesn't count, and never a day when I want to be underpowered, as it were, when I want my dedication to Christ to be anything other than abounding. So as we go into this new week and as we think about these things in practical ways in our lives, they're not just we know what's going to happen at the end, though that is glorious. We have it in our minds, we are taught it in the scriptures, we know where we are going. But whatever you're doing this time tomorrow will not be in vain if it is animated by the risen Lord and if it is done for his glory. So what you do at your office desk tomorrow is not divorced from all of this. It's not my labor in the Lord is leading my Bible study group or witnessing when I have opportunity. Of course it is, but the whole of your life is serving the Lord. And it's not in vain as you serve him in the office tomorrow, or when the school term begins, back in the classroom, or in the hospital, or wherever it is that you are day by day. Your work can be in the Lord, not in vain. It's part of the great plan that we should glorify God by living Christian lives in the world and point to the resurrection of Jesus and to the hope of heaven as the glory that lies ahead of us. And bringing up your children day by day at home and spending time with them and caring for them and teaching them and praying with them and disciplining them and giving them vision and developing their abilities, that is not in vain in the Lord. God is using that to his glory, for their benefit. And the time we spend in our friendships, cultivating them and caring for one another and loving one another and seeking to support and encourage one another, these are not things that are in vain in the Lord. They are part of living godly lives in the world, as well as our more specific Christian service, as well as the use of our time and our talents and our money. All of these things are part of that wholeness of life which the risen Christ came from the dead, burst out of the tomb to make the reality of our experience now as the forerunner of the resurrection body and the life everlasting. My beloved brothers, therefore, he says, be steadfast, be immovable. Don't let the cross currents of the culture sweep you away. Don't let Greek philosophy take from you, Corinthians, your certainty that you should have in the resurrection of the body. Don't let the culture of the 21st century drift you away from the realities that are guaranteed by the risen Christ. It is not in vain that you serve him day by day. It is not in vain that you remain steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Easter is the ultimate guarantee of the significance of our lives in this world and in the life of the world to come. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because the Lord is risen indeed, and we too will be raised. Let's pray. We pray, our gracious God, that these things may not only thrill and animate our thinking, but that by your grace they may warm and transform our hearts, energize and empower our wills. And may we this week live as citizens of that eternal kingdom, and may our lives count for your glory as you grant to us that eternal life here and now, and the prospect of the life that is to come in all its fullness. Please make us citizens of that heavenly city, waiting for our total victory and serving you, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.